appreciate the presence of each one on this first Sunday of the new year. It's a cold January morning, but we're nice and cosified in here. And it's good to be able to come together to study and to worship. This year we'll go just as fast as the last one did. And it reminds us of the brevity of life, how fast life goes by. And we all live each day in the light of that truth. And I hope that we will. And I hope this will be a great year for all of us. We do not know all that will transpire this coming year. No one can. The Bible teaches us that we don't know what a day may bring forth. But it will be something. Life is something. And we want to be wise in the living of it. This morning I want to think with you about what Jesus thought about Scripture. What Jesus thought about Scripture. And we ought to have the mindset that Jesus has with regard to the Bible. Now we call the complete Scripture, ta biblos, the Bible. In Jesus' day, the Jews had Scripture, the Gentiles did not. But the Jews did. And not only did they have the Hebrew Scriptures from the prophets, but for about 250 years, there was a book called the Septuagint that they had available to all of those Jews who now read Greek. It's just like in our day, when we were growing up, we realized that international commerce was adopting English as its language. Isn't that something? That America was so influential during our lifetime that people began to study our language in order to carry on business and diplomacy and things of that sort. Well, for 250 years, given what Alexander the Great had accomplished by the hand of God in the intertestamental period, the Greek translation of the Scriptures had been made down in Alexandria, Egypt, by about 72 Jewish scholars. And so all of the Jews who were part of the Greek world and knew Greek had the Bible, their Bible, in that language as well. Our country, it's about 245 years old now, if you date it from 1776. 245 years. But the Septuagint had been in the hands of the Jews longer than that. Longer than that. Now, I want us to think about the new year. It will be a year just like others in that we have stressed Scripture. We mean to be students of Scripture. We mean to be governed by Scripture. We want to be enlightened by Scripture so that when it comes ours to quit the walks of men, we will meet death as an informed, enlightened, and encouraged people. What did Jesus think about Scripture? Number one, He knew that there was such a thing and that there was reason behind it. Now, think about that for a moment. We live in a world where all men can know about the Bible if they want to know. The Bible is clear about that. But many people who have access to Scripture deny that it is Scripture. A lot of people read Scripture, but they don't look at it from the viewpoint of a divine book. They deny that there's any inspiration in it. They deny that there's any authority in it. And some deny that there's much truth in it. Some would think that it's full of fables and fictions and just interesting stories and, you know, personal experiences of people that lived long ago, but God didn't write the Scripture. But Jesus knew that there was such a thing existing on the earth as an inspired book, number one. And that's why He often quotes it. You will find that in the book of Matthew. You'll find more of it in Matthew because the Jews had access to the Scripture. So He was always quoting their Scriptures to them. Don't you know this? Don't you know this? This is there. This is there. And so he realized there is a divine book. Its source is God. And yet it's on the earth. It is for men. And it is intelligible. It is for your instruction. It is that you might be the people of God that God wants you to be. There's rationality behind it. Remember Matthew chapter 19, when the Jews posed this question to Jesus about marriage and divorce, and they asked Him if it was okay to get divorced for any reason. He said, well, haven't you read? Don't you know what the Scriptures say? And He took them all the way back to Moses' account in Genesis 2 of the first marriage and how that God made Adam and Eve, and He presented the woman unto the man, and it was such that caused him to say, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. They were joined. They became one flesh. And He said, now whatsoever God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And then they said, well, if that's true, and of course that's in Scripture, but if that's true, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement? And then he explained something. You know, we're oftentimes explaining things, aren't we? In Bible class, we do that a lot. Well, Jesus did that. Jesus explained things. And in this explanation, he said, and he gave God's motive, God's motivation for granting that generous divorce law in Deuteronomy 34. He said, Moses, for the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it hath not been so. It was never God's ideal will. It became His law, His will and law. It became His literary will. It was not the ideal will, but given the way that you men became, given the time that you lived on the earth, given the circumstances that surrounded your life, given the condition of your hearts, God gave that. See, that's explanation. And there was reason behind the law. I think I mentioned to you, probably more than once, a member of the church one time said to a preacher, when the preacher quoted a passage to him that the fellow had violated, he read from Matthew 19:9. Don't you believe that? Well, I believe it. I just don't know why it's there. He stood in violation of it. See, it's easy to call in question what you don't want to do, isn't it? It's easy to justify self when you don't want to do what God wants you to do. Well, how do you see the Scripture? Scripture is not penalty. Scripture is not opposed to us. Scripture is not a literary enemy. Scripture is for our good. And God suited Scripture to the condition of man at the time the Scripture was written. And that's an amazing thing. That's quite a perspective for divinity to have. It's quite a view for God to have in looking down the scheme of things and say, now here's what we need to say to the first generation. Here's what we need to say to the second and third and the fourth and the fifth. Here's what we need to change down here when we get to Abraham. Here's what we need to get to when we get to John and Jesus. See, God has all of that knowledge, and that's all fixed in His mind. And there's rationality behind every commandment, the recording of every fact, and the making of every promise. The Bible makes sense. A while back I said in a sermon, maybe the last one, the Bible makes sense as far as sense goes, because there are things beyond sense that God does not reveal. Deuteronomy 29:29. Sense, our rationality only goes so far, but as far as it goes, God makes sense. Romans 12:2. This is our reasonable service. This is our spiritual or reasonable service that we serve God. So Jesus knew there was such a thing, and there is a reason behind it. As our country gets more and more wicked, And as the Bible is pushed aside further and further out of culture, you and I will still be, regardless of what people say, clinging to our Bibles. Clinging to our Bibles. Knowing Scripture. And we're going to take God's Word throughout the rest of our lives, every step that we go. And when it comes ours to quit the walks of men, we're going to follow Scripture and die with Scripture. And then on the other side, be found justified according to Scripture. Number two, Jesus knew that the Bible, or His Bible, was meant to be read. He would sometimes say that to people, Matthew 19:4, Matthew 12:3, other passages. Have you never read? Now, I think it would be embarrassing for many an American to be asked in public, have you ever read the New Testament? Just that. Have you ever read it all? Well, probably somebody might say, no, I've consulted it on occasion. I've heard the preacher preach from it. I've never actually personally taken the time to actually read through the New Testament. Well, then, of course, you haven't read the whole Bible, have you? Well, man, no. That's a long book. A lot of members of the church every year take a journey through the Scriptures. Maybe you do that. You'll start off on January the 1st. You'll follow a guide. And you'll try to read so many chapters per day so that by the time you get to the end, you've covered the whole book again. That makes impressions. You remember the stories and the deeds, and you ask questions, you know. You find things that are a little bit difficult, and you puzzle over those. But this year's journey, because of last year's journey, you're more familiar with this page and this book, and it's getting easier to comprehend a little bit. Some are harder than others, but the journey is becoming more familiar. I like to think when I sit down to read a book, I like to think about it as making a journey, you know, going on a trip. It's a conceptual exploration, and that's what you're doing with the Scriptures. You're exploring the concepts that God has located in Scriptures, and it's quite a journey to take. And it's very, very interesting. The more you get into it and the more you're reading, you know, the more it's pulling you into it. And the more interesting it becomes. It doesn't always have to be something that's, you know, just unpleasant or just so challenging that I don't receive any pleasure from it. It ought to become pleasurable as I become more familiar and as I practice Scripture longer. Jesus knew it was meant to be read. And I want to challenge all of us. Let's be sure this year, beginning in January, beginning this week, that we read more Scripture. There are a lot of other books that we can take the time to read. And those are good. A lot of commentaries, historical books. There are a lot of great books to read. And there's some good cowboy books to read and Indian books to read. But let's all remember that the most important book to read is the one that is meant to guide our steps. It's the one that's meant to guide our steps. And that's Scripture. So Jesus would say, haven't you read? Haven't you read this? You know, I've had teachers that could point out your weaknesses quite easily. They could see what you didn't know, and it was just on display. No, don't you understand this? Do you not understand this or this or this? Sometimes you sit in classes, you know, and you feel so stupid. Don't you? Haven't you ever felt that way in a class? I felt that way in graduate school. I really got down when I was in Memphis, Tennessee at graduate school. Brother Warren saw me waiting for his class. And I was feeling awfully blue that day. And I said, I just don't know anything. And I'd had a lot of preparation. All that, you know, could be given. But my goodness, we stepped into an ocean. And the depth was mighty and good and that. I said, I don't know anything. And he said, I remember his words. He said, you wouldn't be here if you did. You wouldn't be here. He was very kind. Very kind. Don't you imagine when Jesus was talking to Pharisees or Sadducees, and he would say to those fellas, "Don't you know this? Haven't you read this? Isaiah said this. Moses wrote this." And sometimes it was as though they weren't quite that familiar with what Isaiah had said or what Moses had said. Jesus could easily see the weakness and the ignorance as God can in all of us. But let's read. Let's read more Scripture this year. Number three, Jesus knew that Scripture was meant to inform. Not just to take up time and say, "Now, I've spent 30 minutes reading the Bible. My goodness, that's good. I've spent an hour reading Scripture. My goodness, I'm getting better." But it was meant to inform me. It was meant for my good. Not just something to say that I'd accomplished, but something that was actually beneficial. You know, why does the Bible treat the gospel as milk and meat? Why do we have language like that in Scripture? Well, we all know what it's like sitting down at a table. Man alive, this is nourishing. This is delicious. It's not only good for you, it tastes good while it's going down. Shouldn't it be like that with Scripture too? I know it's good for me, and I need to develop so that it gets to where it is delicious as it goes down. It helps me, and I can see how it does, and I appreciate it. And the more nourishment I get from it, the more I keep coming back to it to get more and more from it. And it just works like that, so that I, you know, all of us, we spiritually develop. We spiritually grow. We get strong. I don't know how many more days we have on this earth, but I want it, you know, you might see yourself as maybe halfway through your life. Some of you people, you know, you're not even a third. You're not even maybe a tenth or whatever. Some of us are in our final days. And our prayer would be, regardless of where we come into the program, "Lord, help me to be faithful and help me to be helpful. Help me to be faithful and help me to be useful. I can be useful, I can be faithful if I am informed. To the degree that I am informed, I help myself. And then if somebody else needs some encouragement or some help or a question answered or whatever, I may be able to help them with that." But the Bible says, you know, you have to know what something means. In Matthew 12 and verse 7, Jesus and His disciples were being criticized, as was often the case. But Jesus says to these critics of His, "If you knew what this meant, you would not criticize the guiltless. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Now that was a scripture. That was a scripture. We never hear the Pharisees quoting it. But Jesus says, "You guys are good about criticizing everybody else. And you say that my disciples and I have violated the Sabbath by getting some grain on Saturday. You don't know what you're talking about in the first place. In the second place, you should know what you're talking about. And you don't know Scripture. And furthermore, it's not enough to just, you know, mimic words or even just quote a passage if you don't know what the passage means." You know, that's why we've said over the years that it's not enough to know what the Bible says. You have to know what the Bible means. Now, someone might say, "Whoa, now wait just a minute. I thought it means what it says." Well, it does if you understand that definition. But if you don't understand the words, you can read it, but you don't get it. You don't get the meaning of it. And Jesus said, "If you fellas knew what this passage means, you wouldn't criticize me. You wouldn't be criticizing my disciples. But you don't know it. It's in your Scripture. It's in your Bible. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now, you criticize us because you haven't the faintest idea of what that means. You don't know the correct application of the passage. I guess it wasn't their most favorite, probably not the most quoted, and probably one of the more least understood. The Bible covers a lot of ground from Genesis to Revelation. And we need to be very, very careful that we don't rush over some gigantic principles in our way to criticize people over minute points. We need to be very, very careful to understand. Do you understand principles? There are details to know, right? There are principles to understand. Do you understand these principles? God means, and Jesus knew, that the Scriptures were meant to be to inform us. Number four, Jesus knew that Scripture was intended to affect the way I live, my conduct. We all have talked about and thought about hypocrites, some of which are good at quoting Scripture and not very good at practicing it. The world is full of people like that, just like politicians. Politicians who, you know, quote, you need to be doing this and this and this and this, but they don't do it. Just like Pharisees. They'll say, they'll tell the Jews, now, according to Scripture, you must do this and this and this and this. And then Jesus said, you know what? They're good at laying heavy burdens on your shoulders, just like some politicians. Oh, they're good at telling you what to do and making sure you understand that they've got to will, that they can impose their will on you. They love that. But now, when it comes to their doing it themselves, don't count on it. Don't count on it. The Bible informs us that it intends to be helping us and showing us how to conduct ourselves. When people are informed by Scripture and people are honest with Scripture, it always affects their conduct. It can't help but do that very thing. Where do you find the best people? Where do you find the best people? Those who are walking in the steps of Jesus. And Jesus walked in submission to His Scriptures. Remember Galatians 4 and verse 4? He was born under the law. That was His Bible. He was born under the law. And He lived that way. And He died that way. And He fulfilled that law. The best people, ethically speaking, are those who walk in the light of God's lamp. Thy Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. Don't try to travel in the dark without a lamp. The world is full of darkness. That's the way it's characterized in Scripture. The world is a dark place. It's a dark and dismal, gloomy place, conceptually speaking. When you're talking about false doctrine and the practice of sin, you better take a light. When you travel through, as you pass through on your journey from here to eternity, you better keep that light and keep it always close at hand. It affects conduct. In Matthew 4, 1 through 11, a classic case of the proper use of Scriptures when Jesus kept quoting passage after passage in order to conduct Himself correctly in this formal temptation set up by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And after He was there 40 days without food, here comes the tempter. We're going to have a confrontation of divine will and satanic will. We're going to have conflict here, and the devil is going to do his dead level best to get God incarnate to commit a sin. Now, it's really quite a contest. It's really as significant as Mount Carmel was in Elijah's day. In fact, in a way, it's a lot more significant than that. And so you've got this confrontation. And so the devil says, I want you to turn these stones into bread. I want you to jump off the temple, and I want you to now bow down to me, you know, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Every time He proposed something, Jesus said, It is written. And the force of the tense is, it has been written and it stands written. That's what it means. It has been written and it stands in that condition. That's what you can say about every word in Scripture. When somebody wants you to do something wrong or wants you to sanction some false idea, you can say, if you know the passages, if you know the Scripture, you can say, it is written. It has been written. It stands in the current condition of having been written. It still stands. You know, if everybody on the earth gives up Scripture, Scripture's still here. Now, I think according to Daniel 2:44, the church is always going to be on the earth. I believe that. I don't believe it was just always going to be here in seed form. I think the Scriptures say it's always going to be here. But if you could make a case for the other, and if historically you could get rid of every Bible believer, of every New Testament Christian from off the face of the earth, the Scripture would still be here. And Peter said in 1 Peter 1:22-25, you know, the Word of God abides forever. How do you get rid of God's Word? You could kill John the Baptizer. You could kill Jesus. You could kill Christians. And that was all done. Did you ever get rid of Scripture? No. No. And when the Lord comes back with angels and the redeemed from Hades, Scripture will still be on this earth. And all of those who stand to welcome Him and whom He will receive will be those who love Scripture. You know, Paul in 2 Timothy 4 will talk about those who love His appearing. He's going to judge everybody, including those that are glad He came. And He's coming back, Hebrews 9:28, to them that are waiting on Him unto salvation. Jesus knew that Scripture was intended to make us better and to affect conduct. Number 5, Jesus knew that God used men to write it. You know, we've never understood exactly how that can work, but I know that it does. You think about Scripture, and I said a while ago, the source is God. That's true. But God used men, apostles and prophets. He used men to write it. Well, how can men write it or inspired speakers say it if God is the one producing it? I don't know. I don't know how that works and how that feels any more than I can unravel the ingredients of a miracle. But I know, given this and given what Jesus said, if He said that's the way it works, that's the way it works. Peter spoke by the Spirit in Acts 2. David said some things in spirit. He said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit right here till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. How could He do that? He said that in spirit. I don't know how it felt, but I know that it was a fact that somehow men of God, as Peter says, spake being moved by the Holy Spirit. They were moved on. The Word was produced in them by the Spirit. I think as you trace the writings of various persons, you see that selection, vocabulary selection, was a matter of the Holy Spirit, using words perhaps that the man was familiar with, like Luke. We have several medical words in Luke that we don't have anywhere else. And so you get the idea that the Holy Spirit selected vocabulary to present the idea that He wanted to convey. But Jesus knew that. Men of God spake being moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's why I would say, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. Now you Jews say, you've got a Bible and Moses wrote the first 5 books. And you say you believe what Moses said. But I'll tell you, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me because he wrote of me. John 5 and verse 46. In Matthew 22, when he's talking about the resurrection and the state of those that are over there, he quotes from Moses again from Exodus 3. And so he understood that. Prophets wrote, Isaiah wrote, Jeremiah wrote, Moses wrote. And yet it was God You see how special that book is? All the other books that you read, you put on your shelves, none of them is like that. Every other one is just a human book. It's written by a human. It's completely human. This one is written by a human or humans, but it's divine. How does God do something like that? Just like putting my spirit, joining it to my flesh, Hebrews 12, verse 9. How does He do that? I do not know, but I know that He did. And then in number 6, Jesus knew that His Scriptures were ultimate literary authority. Commentary is okay if it's accurate, if it's helpful. But sometimes, you know, as He was dealing with the Pharisees, their commentaries were not very good. And when they began to exalt human opinion to the level of divine obligation, something was very, very wrong. And that's the way that people impose their will sometimes on other people, making you think God said what He never said. Do you realize how much authority would be placed in a man's hands if you thought that? How do these people get their ways in all these cults? How have certain preachers over the years gotten their ways as they have deceived people? The people thought, how does the Pope get all that authority in the Catholic Church? What about Catholic priests? If you think divine authority is behind their pronouncements and that there is some sort of a spiritual obligation that is imposed on me to do my priest's bidding or what the Pope and the Church say because my soul is at stake, you see, you surrender everything to them. You give everything to them. He can keep me out of heaven. He can help me get there. The Bible has not placed us in a position. I don't need an arbiter like that. The ones I need between me and God are Jesus and the Holy Spirit as intercessors, Romans 8, and Jesus as a mediator. Now, I do need those. I need Jesus the mediator. We have one mediator between God and man, Himself, man, Christ Jesus. And we have the intercessorship of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But I don't need a priest because I am a priest. I don't need anybody else. I have Scripture. Scripture is authoritative. And it rises above every opinion of every religious person and non-religious person on the earth. I need not be impressed with your robes and your backward collar. I've been on campus when those men walked around, had to sit in a class for a quarter with one of those fellas. I'm not impressed with that. Now, if you have some learning that I can use, I'll take it. And I did. I'm not impressed with the flowing robes. I'm not impressed with the collar. I'm not impressed with the name that you want to be known by, Father David. I'm not made that way. And you know how I'm made? I'm made a certain way by Scripture. And Scripture gives me a location that is above your pronouncements, which you try to back by false authority. Now, you've got to know Scripture to know that. And Jesus knew whenever He quoted Scripture, He was quoting the ultimate literary authority on this earth. And I do too. And you do too. And all men should. And then, number 7, Jesus knew that properly cited Scripture would settle every dispute, religious dispute, among honest men. Fact is, He was often surrounded by the most dishonest and corrupt people that walked the streets of Jerusalem. But He knew that whenever they accosted Him, they came and got into His face. Lord, we know You've come from God, but what about this? Oh, we know You're a teacher, but what about this? Now, the Herodians say this. What do you say? Pharisees say this. What do you say? Moses said this. What do you say? And He knew that in an honest heart, the proper citation of the proper Scripture would settle the dispute. The honest man would say, that's right, I see it now. I forgot about that passage. I see my mistake. You're right. Now, they didn't all do that because they weren't all honest. But all honest men will admit that. Now, that has to do with a properly cited Scripture. Because in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, the devil cited Scripture improperly. Some people know enough Scripture to quote it wrong, to misapply it. They always do that in self-justification. You say something is wrong. Well, now judge not that you be not judged. Just like they're sitting on God's throne and that's the most holy pronouncement ever given and they haven't the slightest idea what it means. But it seems to stave off your exposure of their doctrine. And so they use that. Misapplication of passages is a serious thing. It's called proof texting. I didn't understand this for a long, long time because, you know, you always try to quote the relevant and proper Scripture. But then you begin to see preachers, and sometimes you begin to see that you've done this. You quoted a Scripture that does not really do what you think it does. That's proof texting. You take it out of its context to mean what it doesn't mean. That's not the proper handling of Scripture. Now, you can make similarities on Scripture while respecting its context. But whenever you extract Scripture and make it mean a notion that is false to where it came from, that's mishandling. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, remember, Timothy, you have to handle correctly or cut a straight course through. You have to handle correctly the Word of truth. Jesus knew if you handled it properly, the proper citation would end the dispute. Somebody says, do we have to repent to go to heaven? I said, well, certainly. Luke 13:3. Except you repent, ye shall all in like manner perish. Would that settle it? I think so. There are other passages, but wouldn't that do? I think so. Does a man have to have faith to be justified? Certainly so. Romans 5:1. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. And on and on and on. Properly cited passages settle disputes. Why, or how did we get to the point in our religious history in the first part of the 20th century when most of the denominations refused to meet us in public discussion anymore? Why did that happen? I'm not trying to be arrogant, brethren, but I'm saying one of the fundamental factors was that our preachers were going into discussion with a greater comprehension of coherent truth than they were. And we knew how to handle various passages that they did not know. And when you have that much leverage over, or advantage over your opponent, it shows. And it did. And finally they said, well, we've got better things to do. Well, we're not going to waste our hands on you people anymore. It's like dealing with skunks. You come out smelling bad. They made up ludicrous excuses for not honorably trying to defend their views because there was something afoot different from an honest heart. That's what you get into. And that's happened in our debates with each other too. Sometimes we face the same sort of dishonesty. Number 8. I'm running out of time. In fact, I am. Let me make this point and I'll quit. John 10:35. Jesus knew Scripture cannot be broken. That's what He said. That's what He said. Scripture cannot be broken. You may not like Scripture. You may wish you didn't know any Scripture. It may be a nuisance in your conscience to you. You may wish that you could just do this and this and this and this and never bothered you. But He says you can't make the Scripture go away. You can't cancel Scripture. There's not a gospel preacher that can make Scripture mean anything other than what it does. His job is to teach it, preach it, explain it, you know, uphold it, exalt it, practice it, defend it, but he can't change it. And when preachers get into the business of truth changing, you can't do it, but you can try. And that's exactly what the devil wants. He wants truth changed into untruth so that the world remains damned. So that lost men remain lost. So that saved people might become lost under the deception that falsehood does just as much good as truth ever did. But Jesus put a premium on truth. The apostles and prophets of the New Testament put a premium on truth. And that's why we keep our Bibles close and in our heart, that we can live and die with truth. Well, these are several things. We didn't quite get to all of them. We got the most of them. But Jesus thought about Scripture and made His thoughts be our thoughts in this regard. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?